Several people, four or five or six of them, I don't know how many, that are right now thinking, oh, if I had just waited about another 5 minutes before I got my car today. We were delayed about 3 to 5 minutes by a very bad accident down on Highway 155, and there was a crunched car and a crunched pickup and three ambulances. They were loading two of them while we went by with people who were lying there on gurneys and with bandages around their necks and backs and everything. And of course, when you first come up on something like that, because you know that your loved ones and family members and church members and friends are going to be taking the same route at about the same time, you get very anxious and start looking to see what kind of a vehicle was that involved. We didn't know them, but I certainly feel very sorry for them, and perhaps you can remember that in your prayers as well, because whether we know them or not, they're suffering and hurt and injured. It didn't appear that there were any fatalities, but there could have been some very serious injuries in that accident this morning. But this afternoon, I'm picking up on Stan's, and Tony said good morning when he introduced Stan. We're so accustomed to meeting for services in the morning, we all say that. But I know that that is the first thing that comes into my mind when something untoward occurs. It's what I thought of when my brother Richard David was grievously injured, fatally so it proved to be, in an automobile wreck clear back in 1958. And then to learn that he died was a terrible tragedy for us and for the church at that time. And he was merely sitting in the front seat of an automobile driven by someone else who wasn't watching what he was doing. And my brother Dick was reading letters because they were on a baptizing tour and merely reading the letters that the next people are going to visit. And the man had been on a construction area and didn't realize that he was going from a four-lane onto a two-lane. And he was in the left lane and met a big semi-truck and tried to go off to the left side of the shoulder at the same time the truck tried to go off to the right side of the shoulder. And unfortunately, my brother was riding in the right front seat, which is where the whole impact was. And you think about, oh, if only I had been somewhere else or doing something else, or if that light hadn't come on just when it did, or if I had been, if I'd just stopped to get that telephone that was ringing, or 100 things pop into your mind that could have prevented you from being there at that moment, at that time. I think the motive, almost an instinct of human beings for escaping injury, pain, accident, and death is very strong. It's called the feeling or motive of self-preservation. And you know that powerful motive of avoiding any kind of fear, anxiety, suffering, hunger, pain, injury is so powerful that oftentimes people will be fair game for those who might play upon those fears and those desires. That wasn't really our intention back in the 1950s when a young man named Herman Hay came to my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, with an idea about church eras. Nor was it my mother's concept when she first picked up a 1935 National Geographic and saw an article featured on the cover, The Rose Red City of Rock. But as she discovered a place called Petra, and in 1935, that was pretty remote. You've heard of Petra, Jordan's most popular tourist resort. It earns a tremendous amount of money for the Jordanian government these days because having lost Hebron and Bethlehem and Jerusalem, the old city, in the 67 Six-Day War, who would ever want to go to Jordan for anything? Who wants to go to Amman? Who wants to go over there and look at a bunch of desert? But to see the Nabataean fortress called Petra is quite attractive to many, many hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million or two tourists a year. And they go there in their hundreds and their thousands and swarm the place. And on any given day, there are many, many tourists around there. I understand they even have built a small hotel, and some people can now stay overnight. When I was 5 years of age, however, in 1935, Mussolini had just invaded Ethiopia, Eritrea. And the old Junkers 52s had dropped paratroopers, and for the first time in all of history, paratroopers were actually parachuting into a war zone. And Hitler was beginning to build. By the next year, he was Chancellor of Germany. And there were war clouds on the horizon, and it was a very dark world indeed. As World War II got underway, knowing what my father and mother knew about the biblical prophecies, about the possibility of a great false prophet setting up in Jerusalem and of a great power, a great military power, occupying Jerusalem, and with Hitler having advanced all the way through the Balkans, occupying Greece, and because Turkey was neutral, there were Hitler's armies poised right across the Bosporus Dardanelles. There was Rommel's Africa Corps in North Africa, gone through Tunisia, Algeria, and all the way across the Cyrenaican Peninsula into Egypt, and was within gun sight and sound of Alexandria. Behind the Shepherd's Hotel and great big GI cans, the British High Command were burning all of their papers. So here was like a pincers movement aimed right at Jerusalem in the Middle East, and of course the Suez Canal, which was much more important then than it would be today in our day of very rapid airlifts and all of that. It's still very important, but nowhere near as strategic a sea gate as it was back during that era. My father and mother thought that maybe if Palestine ended up being occupied by those powers, that that was, in fact, the fulfillment of many of the prophecies like Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Well, it didn't happen. My father was correct when he said the Nazis would go underground. Germany did rise again. The decades have passed. And a lot of other ideas, thoughts, and concepts have been proved to be wrong. My father freely admitted that he was wrong in 1944 when we knew that the Allies would win the war. At least we thought we knew it at that time. We didn't really know it until after the Battle of the Bulge, but we had a sense that we were going to achieve victory. After that time, though, my father, as the founder of Ambassador College and causing a group of very idealistic, very enthusiastic young men to come and to surround him, began to really put them up as being very astute, very intelligent, great researchers. He continually told us what a very intelligent, straight-A student Herman Hay had been. So when Herman Hay discovered that there are many churches that have written church histories, and that even the Baptist church claimed the Vaudois and the Albigensians and the Petrobusians and the Arnoldists and, of course, the Waldenses in their own history, where he got this, I'm not quite certain. It was not his own invention. I think other churches have also come up with the idea there may be eras which are to pass one after another, one superseding the other consecutively, down through church history. But at some point of time in late 1952 or about the springtime of 1953, when my father began broadcasting for the first time on Radio Luxembourg, he began to deal, Herman did, with my father's baptism, with my father's life, with my father's ministry, with his birth. He began to think about chronology and dates and cycles and all of that. So he came up with the idea that when my father began broadcasting in the very first part of January 1953, that since he had begun in 1934, on the first Sunday in January, that 19 years had passed. Now that was important because there is a Metonic cycle. Have you read about that or heard about that? The cycle of Meton. It's not exact, but it's right down to the second in a number of years. But my father swallowed a concept that was utterly false, and even though he stated it out of the pulpit hundreds of times, Herman never disabused himself of that notion. Some of you old hands and gray-haired people in this audience have heard my father say that every 19 years, the sun, the moon, and the stars all come into exact conjunction. False, utterly false. The stars have got nothing to do with it. There is a cycle that is so lunar in nature that has to do with our planetary system of the solar system only, which I guarantee you is only a tiny, tiny little infinitesimal part of our own galaxy, which is 200 billion stars, which is only a tiny, tiny part of the universe. So the idea that the stars, which they say are actually gradually expanding and getting further away from each other and from our corner of the universe at all times, but the fact that Herman never disabused him of that made me wonder two things in later years. Did Herman know the difference himself? And I would like to think that to be charitable. Or knowing the difference, why didn't he inform my father that he was making a mistake? If you were to look up the Metonic cycle, you will find it is not exact. But since there were 19 years, so Herman said, from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of Christ until the vision of the young man from Macedonia seen waving to the Apostle Paul saying, come over hither. And when Paul wrote that he was dissuaded from, through some type of circumstances, from going up into Bithynia, and instead went across from what is today Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula, and took ship, of course, and went up into Macedonia, the Peloponnesus of Greece being just below that. Macedonia then was a part of what is Greece today. And, of course, the conversion of some of the people there when he first went over there on the Feast of Weeks, as it's revealed in the book of Acts, began to start the preaching of the gospel in really what are the Balkans. But because there had been 19 years during which the gospel had been preached, the idea was, it's false, but the idea was it had only been preached in Palestine. Let me tell you why that is false. What happened to all the other apostles? What was the command of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book of Acts? You read that. When he told them the day of Pentecost was now coming, and he told them in the commission, go you into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And when they said, is it now at this time, the time for you to establish the kingdom of God? They were told, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has put in his own hand. No man knoweth that but the Father only. Even the Son does not know, etc. But he said, you are to go and to be witnesses unto me, both in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and in all the other countries all over the world. And that was a commission that was stated to them in person, the last words out of Christ's mouth just before he ascended into heaven. Where did they go? By the time of the 10th chapter of Acts, we hear of Peter at Cornelius' house, and from the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter of Acts, you never hear of Peter again. And from the very beginning of the book of Acts, you never hear a word about Simon, about James, Alphaeus, the son of Alphaeus, or James the little James. You hear about James, the brother of John, who was beheaded in Acts the 12th chapter, and that's the end of any mention of him or of John. You hear of John because of his letters later. James, who was beheaded, didn't write the book of James, nor did James, the son of Alphaeus, but James, the son of Joseph and Mary, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, wrote the book of James. You don't hear of Andrew. You don't hear of any of the other of those 12, but you hear of a new man who said he was one begotten out of season, and he really dominates for the rest of the writing of New Testament literature, with the exception of the books of 1 and 2 Peter and 1, 2, and 3 John. And that is the Apostle Paul. Well, what happened to the rest of them? There are only little tiny gleanings here and there. That's presupposed, since there were, quote, Christian, end quote, although plenty of time had elapsed, so there was plenty of time for apostasy and a gradual diminution of doctrine and so on over those centuries up in England and the British Isles. But there were groups like in Glastonbury who claimed that an apostle had been there. It seems logical to me that even though we don't have any literature from them, that they didn't all just disappear. Could we accuse Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and all the others, Andrew, the brother of Peter, of having laid down on the job and simply said, I quit, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to preach the gospel? No, all of them went somewhere, but we don't have any record of that. So, what I'm saying, that to presuppose that the gospel only reached the immediate environs of Judea and Palestine for that first entire 19 years is probably very erroneous. Why would the Apostle Paul write about trying to get by Spain on his visits and traveling over the entirety of the Mediterranean, a very vast area? And why would there be Christian groups up in England and Scotland and Wales that were discovered centuries later, unless someone had been there to teach them? And why would there have been even at least indications that during the time of Eric the Red, the knowledge of Christ's resurrection was being taught and was commonplace among some of the Vikingers, they were called, or the Vikings who came over to Vineland? All right, to set this up, and the reason I'm talking about this today, I want to tell you about a secret place, our secret place. A hiding place. And if there's ever a time when people are really wanting to get somewhere and hide, it's as Y2K approaches. A lot of people are moving out into the wilderness. They're stockpiling food. People are pulling their money out of banks. People are expecting a tremendous problem. But escape and protection really sells. It's big stuff. There are some I don't know what the ratings would be, but on television, I don't like to watch it because I don't like to see people nearly dying or about to die and just being rescued by being dragged out of a sinking ship or a crash train or an overturned car or a burning bus. But there are great escape type of dramatic things from real life news cameras that are on television you can watch for entertainment. And the desire to escape, you know, an avalanche, we hear these people buried and whole towns buried over there in the Tyrolean or the Austrian Alps recently, I guess the northern Italian Alps. To avoid pain and injury and death and to escape it is a very powerful motive. So for decades, that was preached in the worldwide church. Now, because we have had quite a number of people crossing over and coming to visit with us at the Feast of Tabernacles and coming to attend church here and there and tapping into our website and writing to us, I am sort of astonished to find, because I had begun preaching about this and talking about your place of safety, and I wrote a major booklet or article or brochure on it many, many years ago, I think back in the early 1980s, and we, from all those years in the CGI, knew better, and I was just assuming that these people who are visiting across lines from other church organizations would understand that, but they don't. And at least two of these major groups are still, to this day, preaching it, that they're going to be taken en masse to a place of physical safety at the time of the Great Tribulation. And so I would like you to turn to the first and second chapter of the book. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation right quickly, and let me rehearse this a little bit with you from the standpoint of the way it was presented back then and why it was presented that way. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the day of the Lord. He was projected forward in vision, in time, verse 10 of chapter 1. This is not Sunday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia was one small province of Asia Minor, the Anatolian Peninsula, the western edge of the Taurus Mountains. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, a very large city, had that huge temple to Diana of the Ephesians, another one to Asclepios, the so-called healing god, and unto Smyrna. Now, when do you first hear of Smyrna in the Bible? Right here and back in the book of Acts. You hear about some of these cities by Paul traveling through them earlier on. Unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, what is omitted here? Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, many of the cities to which Paul wrote his letters, such as Thessalonica, Rome, not mentioned. Every one of them having large churches, many of them Gentile, and down further, especially in Alexandria, a very, very large Jewish colony made up mostly of Jews. None of those churches are addressed in this letter. Only smaller cities in connection with one larger city, Ephesus, along an old Roman mail route. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now here is where the reasoning went. Seven is the number of perfection. Perfection, completion. Seven is perfect completion in God's Word. And I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So he's standing in the midst of the seven. So they're assuming it means all the church. And I agree with that if you're looking at it from a purely prophetic standpoint and the standpoint of a witness and a warning that is listed in the second and third chapter. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, a girt about the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. White like wool, not kinky like wool. Some people have made a mistake in that direction. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned as in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. So the same type of a presentation of the one who is the divine member of Elohim who became Christ that we see in the first and tenth chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what happened to Daniel when he saw the same type of a vision. It was just, he fainted away. He laid his right hand upon me. That's what happened to Daniel as well, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." And there's a sermon right there, because there are churches that claim that he wasn't. He was down in hell preaching to departed souls and tormenting them. He says, "I was dead," but many of the large mainstream fundamental churches say, "No, he wasn't. He was alive." Well, I prefer to believe what he said. I believe he was dead. "And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades." I have a little one. I look in the margin. It is the Greek word Hades. It means nothing at all to do with fire or infernal regions, but the grave, the keys of the grave and of death. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." You're all familiar with the menorah. The menorah is it's a candelabra of seven candlesticks joined together from one bowl or a vase which has the oil, and they all have wicks, and they all are a part of the Jewish religious ceremonies. Because there were only seven, because he is a complete individual from head to toe, because he has the seven stars in his right hand, it was assumed it means all the church. I agree with that. I agree with that. But given in that context, the concept of one era superseding another era and replacing it and gradually developing down through history so that we could determine at some point in time in this modern age which church era is it to which we belong. When you put that together with a scenario of 19-year time cycles, my father thought and preached that there were to be only two 19-year time cycles. Why did he do that? Well, because he said by the time the second 19-year time cycle came along, from 50 to 69 A.D., the church was completely put down and out. The sack and pillage of Jerusalem was right now about to occur. A voice to the high priest in the Holy of Holies said that they ought to flee to Pella. Jerusalem was sacked, pillaged, and burnt and destroyed. And persecutions against Christians began to erupt everywhere in the Romish world, especially in Rome itself. And so by 69, the beginning of 70 A.D., the early New Testament Christian church was virtually put down and out and destroyed. So, as the point was made time and again, both in writing and in dozens of sermons, there was the first 19-year time cycle during which the gospel could be preached only to Jerusalem and Judea. Then the second 19-year time cycle, it went to Europe. Well, no, it didn't, but that's the way it was stated. It went to the Balkans, and the Balkans have never been called Europe. Greece, maybe some people think of as a part of Europe, but primarily, if you look at the geographical concept of Europe, Europe is not the Asiatic part of Turkey or the European part of Turkey or the Balkans. The Balkans are always a separate series of states that are right there with Hungary and Bulgaria and Romania and Greece and Macedonia and so on. And Europe is from Austria on up to the northwest, generally the way it's always looked at geographically. Now, when Herman Hay saw that my father had begun on the very first Sunday, I believe it was, in 1953 on Radio Luxembourg, he said, "Well, this is the first time that the gospel has been preached in all of Europe since 69 A.D. It had never been preached there before. And so this was the beginning of the second 19-year time cycle." Now, 19 years from 53 is 1972. And so by putting together a lot of other interesting things involving the date of my father's baptism, the date of my father's ordination, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the broadcast, the launching of the Plain Truth magazine, the first broadcast on Radio Lorenzo Marcus, Radio Luxembourg, there was a two 19-year time cycle by which this modern era of the preaching of the gospel will be put down and out. The tribulation will begin. Bombs will be falling on New York, Los Angeles, and Dallas-Fort Worth. The United States, the British Commonwealth, will be utterly devastated by a massive European army, and we will all be in Petra. A fantastic booklet was written, and it was illustrated by Mr. Basil Wolverton, who has long since now died and gone the way of all flesh. And in it, there is a horrible picture of bodies looking almost like the pictures that you might see in some of the torture camps in World War II of bulldozers pushing arms and legs and torsos into a mass grave. And Dr. Hayes' scenario was that, taken from Deuteronomy 28, there will be a time where you won't be able to get through an intersection with your automobile because of the bodies piled so high. And if you looked at the fact that then we were supposed to lead up to the tribulation with four different periods of 7 years apiece, and one of those was 1965, where we only had another 7 years to go. And by 1965, those horrible disease epidemics were to have afflicted our people. We were really paranoid back then. In 1956, 8, 9, 60, 61, we were a paranoid church. We were certifiably paranoid. I remember a couple of ministers went to visit a couple that lived in a mobile home. And the mobile home floor was sagging. It was absolutely sagging. And they wanted to know what was the matter. It looked like your mobile home about to fall apart. There was a family there that were saving to go to Petra. And they were saving honey and seeds. And those cans of honey, if you ever tried to pick up about a 5-pound can of honey, they are really heavy. And they were going to go with all their honey and their seeds. They could eat the seeds, they could also plant the seeds, and they could eat the honey because it's a real immediate form of energy. And they were storing these things, and people were really concentrating on going to Petra. Now, I was very much a part of that up until 1965. Very much a part of it. I preached some of the most frightening sermons you can imagine. I preached a sermon one time before thousands of people at Squaw Valley, where all the great huge liners, I mean QE2 and U.S. and United States and Queen Mary will all be at the docks, Brooklyn and New York. God's people are going to be put on board all those ships, and as they sail out the harbor, why, the candle on the arm of the Statue of Liberty is going to fall into the sea, and the Statue of Liberty is going to be crying and everything, and here we go. Goodbye, America. We're going to Petra. The most illogical, dumb presentations you could make, but man, did it catch people's attention. And people got so enthralled. Oh man, we're going to go on a Queen Mary. And we're going to go in aircraft. And there was a guy that even talked about when that DC-10 just augured in over Chicago O'Hare many years later, about 79, 80, 81. And the engine came off. The people were looking out the wing, and all of a sudden the engine falls off the aircraft. And there were 100 and some odd people aboard, maybe a couple hundred, I forget. And those poor people just died moments later. Well, this man told the people in the WCG at that time, when they found out that a big, thick wing bolt had, you know, crystallized, cracked, and failed, and the engine fell off the aircraft, well, God's going to provide an angel. And the angel will replace the wing bolt. We're going to go on DC-10s. So we're going to place to land over there. And it's an awful long walk from Amman to Petra, I will guarantee you. But nevertheless, the people believed that. Now, I won't belabor this, but I became very, very worried about that concept by 1965. So I made a big mistake in 1966 when we went to Petra and we came back from there. And I came over to Brickett Wood. I was utterly convinced by this time, and practically every time I preached, I was talking about don't depend on dates, don't depend on, you know, cycles, and don't look out because you don't depend on chronology and on and on. So I stood up before about 1,200 people in England, and I related my experiences, my wife and I, and I think Lyle Christopherson, the Huntings, and I forget who all had been there, maybe Norman Smith and who all else. Oh, John and Audrey Hill had been there, I think. I forget, but we had been. I remember doing an on-the-spot radio program overlooking the Greek amphitheater up there by one of the caves, and unfortunately, some of the caves nearest to the places where the tourists went were used for facilities, and you got in the cave, you didn't want to stay very long, and I thought, now this is not exactly the way it had been portrayed to me, but when I was there in this great, big, huge, banana-shaped helicopter came roaring overhead. There were two of them. One was escorting the other one. I thought it was, and I found out later it probably was, King Hussein. It was probably taking some VIPs on an aerial trip over Petra. The place was thronged with tourists. There were different tour groups that are guides telling them all about it. There were camels and donkeys going back and forth. Little Arab kids selling tepid soft drinks. One of them sold me a couple of old Greek coins. And it was just not what I imagined. So then I began to wake up and realize, wait a minute, there are such things as nuclear bombs, aren't there? There aren't just armies that get swallowed up in the Sikh, which is the name for a little narrow canyon that enters into one place, at least, by Ed Deer, which is one of the most beautiful facades of the old temples that were carved out of rock. But there is a huge valley that devolves out into the plain. You could probably have all the tanks ever created in the history of the world roll right into Petra from that other southern entry. But in any event, there are such things as mortars, and there are such things now as the type of IRBMs and ICBMs that don't care about things like little narrow apertures through which maybe a man on a horse might not be able to pass if the land collapsed on him. So I went over there, stood up in the pulpit, and preached this sermon about the place's safety and about the scripture I'll come to a little later on, and I won't belabor that, but my dad was furious with me. And he really chewed me up one side and down the other. And then he stood up that afternoon and, as best he could, demolished my sermon of the morning and stood up and shouted out that it says, to the woman are given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. I remember how he just screamed that out into the wilderness. And he avowed that we're going to fly into the wilderness and tried to reestablish once again the idea of time cycles and going to Petra. Well, when 1972 came along, I wondered how my dad was going to handle it. I remember sitting on a piano bench in my living room when I got the famous letter of January 1972, and I looked at it and I read it and I folded it back up and I just threw it across the floor. I was so heartsick because it said, instead of even saying or paying any attention to these really decades of teaching that was erroneous and correcting it, it said that the fulfillment of the beginning of the next 19-year time cycle or the end of the second 19-year time cycle, where always we've been told bombs are going to be falling on New York and Los Angeles in January of 1972. I used to say that at the top of my lungs. And until about the 1965 period, I believed it. After 65, I didn't believe it anymore. I began to get my eyes open. I began, as best I could, with my limited authority, which I could have quickly overridden, to put some warnings out for God's people so they wouldn't be too disturbed and everybody just quit when nothing happened in 1972. So my dad said that the greatest door in the history of the world had been opened up to the work, which was that we had finally gotten an ad into Reader's Digest. And I thought, how do you go from bombs on L.A. and a church in Petra and big ocean liners filled with thousands of God's people to an ad in Reader's Digest? And it was very, very troublesome for me. So, of course, as the years went by, and I used to say back in the early 80s, where are we? Well, we're in Tyler, Texas. You mean we're not in Petra? Well, we should have been there 8 years ago. And we're not in Petra, are we? And it didn't work out, did it? And it wasn't right, was it? And it was paranoid, wasn't it? It was based upon the desperate desire for self-preservation, the powerful motive of avoiding pain, starvation, hunger, malnourishment, maltreatment, torture, certainly, and death, and to escape. It was pure escapism. Now, why those people and those other organizations still believe in the utterly nonsensical doctrine of church eras, I will never fathom. Let me just ask some salient questions and you do some thinking for yourself, and I will promise you I will write something else on it and even get out a chart on it, and the chart will have 19 segments. Imagine this in your mind now. 19 segments, and each one of them is 100 years, 1,900 years, but 19 segments of 100 years. Number one for 100 years will be Ephesus. Number two of the Ebionites will be Smyrna, and just a little one, 100 years. Then about another 2,500 years or so, Pergamos. Then about 1,200 years, Thyatira. Then in the last 100 years, all sandwiched together, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, does that kind of a chart sound like the way God would lay out a chart? My father, you see, thought, quite honestly, I think in his own mind, that the Sardis era should be applied to the Church of God Seventh Day, which had credentialed him and had ordained him, and from which he received word and truth about the Sabbath. And so he labeled them, because they were, quote, spiritually dead, he thought, they were Sardis. Now, obviously, if you're picking and choosing, you read about these churches, which one would you want to be? You don't want to be Ephesus. They're going to have their first love gone and get their candlestick removed out of their place. You don't want to be some of these ones that are going to be persecuted and are going to be maybe put to death. You're going to suffer. You're going to be cast into prison, verse 10 of chapter 2, dealing with Smyrna. You don't want to be Laodicea, lukewarm. What do you want to be? Well, you want to be what one man chose to be. He's in Oklahoma, not in Philadelphia, but he started what is called the Philadelphian, or Philadelphia, whichever it is, Church of God. Now, it was stated that the Philadelphian church is the church of brotherly love, because that's what the city is named after, Philadelphos, brotherly love. Well, what is Smyrna named after? Some woman named Smyrna. Myrna's little sister, I guess. Well, what about Laodicea? Well, it's named after Laodice, a wife, maybe one of several, of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, what does that mean? I haven't the faintest idea. What does Ephesus mean? What Christian character can you apply? I'm Ephesian, therefore I am what? What are you? You have a good memory? You go around losing things, or what? You see what I'm saying is, it's ridiculous to say that the appellation attached to a city in the United States, Philadelphia, attached to this church anciently over there, Philadelphia, means brotherly love, meaning that the spirit and attitude of brotherly love would characterize that church era. Let me ask you a question. You answer it in your own mind. This is called 20 questions or whatever. When did the Laodicean attitude first rear its ugly head in God's church? Anybody have a clue? I think you all do, don't you? You know what it is, yeah. In the first century, wasn't it? In where? Laodicea. Now, was Laodicea contemporaneous with anybody else? Well, yes, with all of them, wasn't it? So, if there was an Ephesian attitude, when did the Ephesian attitude obtain or prevail? Well, in the first century. Side by side with who? Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, right? They were all there at the same time. So they were all contemporaries. You might say that there might have been people in a Laodicean attitude in Ephesus then, couldn't you, and be accurate? Do you think there would be people in a church which had been in existence for even 10 years who might have drifted into a kind of a lukewarm attitude? Oh, I would think there's no doubt, if you know anything at all about human nature. But what about brand new converts? There have been 13 people baptized last Feast of Tabernacles. Where are they spiritually? In their first love. They're excited. They're filled with zeal. So would there be people in the Ephesian attitude inside the Laodicean church? Got you on that one. Nobody nodded. Everybody just... I got to wonder about that. Oh, I imagine there were baptisms in Laodicea, don't you? Wouldn't you imagine that there were people being baptized right along? It merely said that they'd grown lukewarm, but that's aimed at the leadership. So certainly there could have been people who were in their first love. But the point is that you will find people with all kinds of different attitudes as well as different problems to solve, persecution from without, persecution from within and from within their own family, throughout all of that. Now, if there were eras, which there weren't, the Ephesian era is the era of the New Testament. And the Ephesian era is warned in only one place, and that is here in chapter 2 and verse 1 through the first several verses here, verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who also walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles. And I think that had to do with Simon, as well as Simon Magus, as well as a number of others. And remember what it was the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about. Remember, the Ephesian elders came down to meet him on the coast south of Ephesus there, because he didn't want to go all the way inland, and he was on his way to Jerusalem to keep the feast. He knelt with them, remember, in Acts the 20th chapter, and prayed and warned them. He even was with, he teared up about it. He was emotionally moved about it, that of your own selves, evil men are going to rise, speaking evil things and try to draw away disciples after themselves. So some of the people in Ephesus, even inside that church, had hidden motives and wanted to take over that church. And Paul warned them that that was going to happen. There would be people claiming they were sent of Christ, that they were actually a person who was like an agent of Christ himself, an apostle, and are not, and have found them liars. Do you mean to say that there are religious people who take religious titles and stand in pulpits and preach to people and who lie? Well, you're reading it in the Word of God, the first chapter, chapter 2, second chapter, chapter 2, verse 2 of the book of Revelation. And the funny part is they were congratulated for that. The amazing part is, you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. You haven't quit. You haven't laid down on the job. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. So that first exuberance, the first zeal had waned a good bit. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen and repent. Now, could they do that? Well, repentance is conditional. Repentance is an invitation. Repent. Do you think they could have done it? Or does it mean the inexorable march of history applies only to what you read before the word repent? Now, let's be logical here. If he says repent, is it feasible? Some of them might have done exactly that once they got this letter. We're talking about living, breathing human beings in the big city of Ephesus with all that pagan religion around them, with Asclepios and Diana the Ephesians temples and everything, having this letter read to them out of the pulpit. Repent, he says, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Now, when was this written? Going back to what I said earlier, remember, when was this written? About 92 AD. Now, if John, who is the apostle whom Jesus loved, and John is known for what? What character? Love. Read 1 John, the first, you know, 2 John, 3 John. Love is throughout. 1 John has the word love in it so many times, I don't even know if I've counted them up, but this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, etc. And if we say we love him, we ought to live as he lived, etc. Love throughout the writings of John. And if you look at the three graces, as they're called, faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, and charity, you will see that the so-called Catholic merely means universal, which are addressed to the world or the church as a whole. And so sometimes in canonical terms, they speak of the books of James, which only wrote one letter, who only wrote one letter, Peter, who wrote two, and John, who wrote three of them together, three authors, and they speak of faith, hope, and charity, because James wrote about faith, and Peter wrote about hope, and the word hope is throughout Peter's writings, and then John wrote about love. Now, since John was the so-called bishop at Ephesus, and Ephesus is the church to whom this warning about losing your first love is directed, when did John receive the warning? Well, after he'd gone from Ephesus under threat of his life and had gone over to the island of Patmos, which is where he was when he got this revelation. So John never got a warning, did he? But he was the bishop of Ephesus. Does it make sense to anyone? Is it logical to anyone if God sends a messenger to warn someone? What is the purpose of the warning? Well, to get him to repent, to get him to heed the warning. And if you send a messenger to someone, you send him to that someone. You don't write it in a scroll and put it in a jar and preserve it for the next several centuries. You send it to them. Now, search Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st and 2nd, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, all the rest of them, Colossians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all of them, and try to find any reference whatsoever to the Ephesian era, the Ephesian church, if that's what it was, if it was the Ephesian era of the church. Try to find any statement wherever you can in New Testament literature to the church as a whole in Jerusalem, Rome, Thessalonica, Alexandria, Pisidia, Antioch, doesn't matter. You're losing your first love. Repent. In other words, try to find this message from this one verse anywhere else in the entirety of New Testament literature that got to one single church other than the one city of Ephesus. Question. Was the Laodicean church an Ephesian-era church? Logical answer. If it was an era, there it was. So it had to be an Ephesian-era church. So Smyrna was an Ephesian-era church, wasn't it? It wasn't a Smyrna-era church. It was then and there. Those people were all dead long before 300 A.D. when the Smyrna period was supposed to start somewhere along in there. They were all contemporaneous. The whole concept is just so fraught with difficulty and so shot through with holes when you apply simple logic to it that I am amazed that we were so simplistic, so idealistic, and I think so paranoid that we swallowed that just like a hungry bass will attack a hook with a big old gleaming hook in it, and not, what's that minnow doing with that hook in its back? Not even think about the hook. I want the minnow. And that was sort of the way we did it back in the 50s and the early 1960s. He said, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. You have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. And by the way, the Nicolaitanes are mentioned to two of these different groups. Over in verse 15, it's mentioned that it was also there in Pergamos, because it was, again, contemporaneous. And this was an evil group that was affecting God's church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. As he that has an ear, that includes all of us here except my two sons at the back. They have ears, but they're not hearing it, and Deanna is right now interpreting it to them. If you hear this, you heed it. And it says, listen to what the Spirit says unto the churches. Well, then that's saying to you, if you're sitting there in Ephesus, you'd better listen to what God says to Smyrna. You better listen to what God says to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia. And you people in Philadelphia better listen to what God says to Ephesus. And the people in Ephesus better listen to what God says to the people in Laodicea. Isn't that what it's saying? That all of them ought to listen to the warning and the message of warning that is written to all the rest of them. So what you're coming up with here is that this is nothing more than a panorama of all of the terrible persecutions, the sufferings, the temptations to withdraw from truth and doctrine, and all of the tribulations and trials that would affect God's church everywhere, all the time, down through all the ages until the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, here are some of the very deep problems with trying to assign an era to an individual church. First is the problem of predestination. If you were predetermined to be one of the Petrobrusians or the Albigenses, and you were born in one of the mountains, perhaps Transylvania or somewhere, then that's just whatever it is here that was happened to that church, and whatever the reward is or the rebuke is, well, that's you. You got no say over it. It's just predetermined. You poor kid, you were born and you lived in Hungary from 1373 until about 1410, and you died. And you were this poor, poor Thyatiran. Is that the way it works? You had no choice, right? Well, now, does this sound logical? My father thought that the Sardis church era should be attached to the Church of God Seventh Day, and they were, quote, spiritually dead, end quote. He, obviously, and the church, the worldwide Church of God, before that the radio Church of God, was the Philadelphia church, out of which would come, about 50% of them would come, the Laodicean church. There was no provision in the 50% for Sardis. That was just sort of set out here, and nobody ever really took issue with that. But see, if you look at the virgins in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, half and half. Half are asleep, lukewarm, the other half got their candle lightly, brightly burning. So it was pretty logical to say, well, since the Philadelphian church is the one that has the open door to preach the gospel before it, it has little strength and has kept God's word, and it's going to be kept from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the earth. That means kept in a place of safety, like Petra, from the tribulation. And the people of Laodicea are going to be plunged back into the tribulation because they deserve it. And because the only way to get some people spiritual is to torture them physically. Now that was a doctrine of the church. And I think it is still held in the rather twisted minds of some unfortunate people who ought to know better and apparently don't. I've changed my attitude about that. You know, I used to have an idea that sort of like that balky mule that I talked about, you bend a double tree over its head to get it to move. It doesn't do the mule any good, and I don't think that anybody that is really convicted, no matter how erroneous the conviction in their mind, are going to have their minds changed because you knock them out a few times, put them in a hospital with a baseball bat. I don't think you will change a human mind with a baseball bat. I think that only God, with the power of His Holy Spirit, will change the human mind to unlock their understanding, to see where the error is, and to convict them and to convert them. But you're not going to do it through power and force. So, to me, the idea that martyrdom is for the purpose of expunging sin and of discovering hidden secret sins and of causing the person who is being tortured to repent of those sins, and that purges them and makes them more holy in God's sight, is to me an abominable doctrine. I'll tell you why. Because of Christ, because of Stephen, because of Paul, because of Peter, because of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and all of the great martyrs, men and women of God, of whom the writer, as they used to say, I say the Apostle Paul wrote it. The 11th chapter of Hebrews said that he would despair of having the time to tell of this long list of these wonderful people who eschewed any of these things, even including a way of escape or protection, because they looked for a spiritual city and spiritual rewards and didn't look for the physical perpetuation of their own material existence. We'll get to that if we have time. So, I think the second main thing that is a problem with it is name calling. Everybody wants to be Philadelphia. Well, I don't really care one way or the other about church eras because I know that it's totally false. But if you would like to be the person before whom there is an open door, I can really identify with that. If you would like to be a person that is described as having little physical strength but God's Holy Spirit that gives you the power to perform the work, I identify with that. If you'd like to be the one that of whom it is said you have kept my word, I like to be identified with that. But if you read, you're lukewarm and you're tepid and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, I don't like to be identified with that. I'd rather be on fire with zeal all the time and not have God say that of me. And so, yes, I think I would choose, if I'm reading about all of these various characteristics, we can turn to that and read verse 7 of the third chapter. To the angel, that is the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. My father always interpreted that thusly. He said, that is people where Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And people place their heart in their money. And God is causing people who are absolutely ignorant of the Sabbath and reject it, reject God's laws, to send their money into this work and to build these colleges and to keep the television and the radio programs going and so on. Eventually, they're going to know that, of course, at the time of the resurrection, when all the world will find out who God's people really are and they're changed instantaneously, then they will come and worship before your feet, sure. But he was talking about that as an analogy, applying it to people's physical sustenance or substance that they would send in to perpetuate the work. Because you have kept the word of my patience, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, or trial, interpreted as the great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. As you'll notice in our little corporate logo, that I had put the words on the little ribbon there, let no man take your crown, because I'm thinking of that. and of the possibility that people might try. I think name-calling is a problem with that. Well, they're just Laodiceans. That was extant in the church for 25 or 30 years. And there were so many sermons preached, I remember Mr. Dean Blackwell on one occasion said, well, Laodiceans always got something to say. Always got an argument. Laodicean always argues. Thou sayest thus and such. And so on. Never forget it. It burnt deeply in my mind. And we always had a lot to say. We could choose a sermon anytime you wanted to and attack the Laodicean condition. Laodicean pooey. So one time I stood up in a platform at Big Sandy and had about 1,500 people out there. And I said, I'm here to tell you that the Laodicean church is God's church. And about 1,500 mouths went, you know, you could almost hear it. You know, it was almost, you could almost feel the wind. And, unbelievable. It was so shocking to them to think that as much as Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or anyone else was a part of God's church, that they were a part of God's church. And it says to them, as many as I love, verse 19, talking about Laodicea, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, I've heard it said, I don't know, I haven't read this, I can't document it, but Herman Hay told me this, that some of the officials of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had claimed that they are the Laodicean Church which has repented. I don't know if anybody else ever heard that, but I heard that back in the 1950s from that source, and was told me that there were several other churches, including the Baptists, who do believe in a certain, their own maybe interpretation, but a certain concept of church eras down through history, and was told that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of course, if you are looking at it, that you're going to be the very last church which will be extant on the earth, and all the others having died out, and you don't come up with the artifice that some of them are superposed and contemporaneous, meaning Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, in the last 100 years of all of history, then logically, the last one to exist is the Laodicean Church. And logically, you wouldn't want to say, we are a lukewarm church. So you'd say, we're the Laodicean church which has repented and we got our zeal back. Now, I don't know if that is something that they actually openly preach or not. I somehow doubt it because I don't know about the source, but that's what I was told. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh. Every single one of the seven churches are told, to him that overcometh, and then is granted a great, and always it is metaphorical, but it is a statement whether it is a white stone or whether it is to sit with him in his throne or whether it's to rule over all nations, or in this case, will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And if you think back to all of those analogies of headquarters and the temple, and where is the throne? That is at the absolute apex, the pinnacle of God's government. So if the Laodicean era that were so bad and so vilified are going to sit with him in his throne, sounds to me like they are actually going to be elevated above anything that Philadelphia ever claimed that they would be able to achieve. If you really look at it logically. Now let's turn to the 91st Psalm for a minute. I did this back in 1966, and it was almost my total undoing, but I managed to survive that at that time, at least for a while. Back Psalm 91. I believe this with all my heart, and I believe it because the Israelites were in Goshen, in their homes, and they had something on those homes, on the doors and the lintels of their windows. And that was the blood of a lamb. And having that blood of the lamb on their physical houses, the death angel abroad was slaying people from 87 years of age to 8 days, as long as they were the firstborn of a family, and not an Israelite was touched. Not a frog got in the window. No lice infested their food when the dust turned to lice. Their cattle didn't get murrain and boils. They didn't get boils from head to foot. They did not have a single one of those plagues affect them even prior to the time, because God had made a difference between them and Egypt, and even prior to the time of the last and the worst of all the plagues, which was the death of the firstborn, they were exempted, weren't they? But at the time of the passing over of the death angel, that was the time when they had the blood that depicts the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were where? They didn't flee to Sinai to avoid the plagues. They were inside their own homes, and the plagues passed over them, and they were protected right where they were. Now, chapter 91, verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Isn't that interesting language? I think we should say, and we should be very grateful, that we dwell, we live in a secret place. "Your life is hid with Christ in God," wrote the Apostle Paul. And our secret place, I mean, people don't know, they don't recognize. You walk around, you can go to the shopping mall. Does somebody say, "There goes a Christian"? If you go and you go out to dinner, does the waitress say, "Oh, I think that person's going to be protected when the plagues fall"? It's all in here, isn't it? There isn't anything outward. It is all in here. It is knowledge. It is conversion. It's conviction. It is God's Holy Spirit. And God knows His own children. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." I think this is still true. I know it is true of me. I have had to pray for and anoint people with any kind of communicable disease you can imagine. And so have dozens, if not hundreds, of God's ministers over the decades. I never heard of a case in my life, going back to 45 and more years now, of a minister who went in, whether it was mumps, chicken pox, measles, I don't care, meningitis, whatever, and being right there, breathing the same air, and touching, laying hands on the head of an individual and contracting the disease. Now, to me, that is a fabulous miracle. It's hundreds of fabulous miracles, because other people in the same family or other people coming in the same room might get the disease. But I've never heard of a minister contracting that disease. "He will keep you from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers." That is a, if you've ever been on a farm and seen little chickens, and I certainly have, how they'll run underneath their mother. Well, didn't Christ, when He prayed about Jerusalem, say, "How oft would I have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks, and you wouldn't have it that way"? And here is a picture of protection. "Under His wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." So the knowing the truth, that knowledge that is inside of your mind. "You shall not be afraid for the terror by night." And that goes back to not only the plagues in Goshen, but even to assassins and to people who are trying to break in, to pillage and to rob or to rape. "Nor for the arrow that flieth by day" in wartime. "Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness," viruses and diseases. "Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." What do we do? Just throw this to the ground and abandon it and say, "We don't need to trust God. We'll hope to get on board this ship or this airplane, and we'll go over there and hide out in the cave. We'll have to get busy and sweep out all the tourists left in there and try to make it habitable, but we'll hide out in a cave over in Petra. And we'll concentrate on perpetuating for how long? 3 years, 3.5 years in such miserable conditions? A human physical life? To what end? What are we accomplishing while we're hiding out deep in a cave looking out like this, like a dog in a manger, watching what's going on out there? Who else is going to be involved? Well, let's come right quickly. I won't read all this. I don't have it. Let me just read a couple of it. "Only with your eyes," verse 8, "shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling," your house, your home. I don't care if it's a mobile home or what, or a tent, but your dwelling, wherever it is, you are.